Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I think you guys are now my new favorite service. Way better than the first. All right. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you that you can use. It'll be on page 925 if you're using the chair Bible. But Luke 13, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you, as always, for the gift of being able to gather as your people together to sing, to pray, to hear from your scriptures, to connect and relate with one another. We know that's such a wonderful gift from you, and we don't want to take that lightly. We recognize that you are the person behind all that we are able to do. You have given us every single mercy and grace that we could ever ask or imagine for, and we are grateful for your kindness that you continually show us. So thank you, Father. We ask that as we continue to worship, that you would strengthen our hearts so that we might be able to glorify you even further, not only today, but in the coming days and weeks. And God, as we come now to your word, we would ask that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would help us to hear your voice. God, we long to hear from you, and we know that as we read your scriptures, it is your word and your voice that we are able to listen to. So we ask that our hearts would be able to do so, that you would open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts and our spirit to what you would have for us, and that you would do what only you can do within the hearts of your people this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that every single person in this room has felt the effects of suffering, evil, tragedy, and pain. This is not an experience that is relegated to just one certain people group or one specific generation or one era within history. The experience of suffering is the constant in our human experience. We have all experienced suffering on one level and to one degree or another. Often, when suffering or tragedy hits, both on a national scale, but even more so on a personal scale, we tend to have questions. In particular, we have questions for God. Well, in Luke chapter 13, we see a similar scene. Tragedy has hit, suffering has been endured, and some people have questions regarding it. And so they go to Jesus, seeking to find out what his interpretation of the situation would be, seeking his thoughts on what's going on. So look with me, Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It says, at the time, some people came and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So we read this, and there's some weird stuff going on that we're not quite sure of, and I think some context and some background will help us better understand kind of what's going on as the scene is set when it says there is a report of Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. What we read here is that there's a report coming to Jesus, a relay of news about some Galilean blood that Pilate mixed with sacrifices. Now, first of all, Pilate was a Roman governor who oversaw the province of Judea in the time in which Jesus walked the earth. And apparently, there was a group of Galileans who were Jews that went into the temple to make sacrifices to God. And in the midst of these Jews worshiping and making sacrifices to God in the temple, Pilate had ordered and orchestrated an attack on them. And as a result, many Jews were killed in this horrific event. So as these Galileans, as these Jews were making sacrifices, they were spilling the blood of the animals, making atonement for their sin. In the process of doing that, their own blood was spilled as well, because they were killed. And so that's why we see in the text saying their blood being mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. And so with that backstory in mind, essentially what we have here is a group of people who have heard of this event happening and taking place. They come to Jesus and they ask him, "Did you hear of this horrific tragedy, Jesus? Did you hear of the news regarding the Galileans and how their blood was mixed in the temple at the hands of Pilate?" Jesus replies, verse 2. And he responded to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well." Man, it just seems like Jesus' response is a bit odd. On face value of reading this, it's odd because the people didn't bring up anything in which he responded to. The people didn't say anything about sin or hell or perishing. These people come up to him, eternal perishing. These people come up to him and ask, "Hey, Jesus, have you heard the news about the Galileans?" And then Jesus responds, seemingly out of left field, by saying, "Do you think they're worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" I mean, really, it just appears as if two completely different conversations are going on at the same time. It sounds like every conversation that I have with my kids. It's like, "Hey, can you clean your room?" "What? You're buying me a pony?" Right? It's just, we're not on the same page. But Jesus is doing what only Jesus can do. Jesus looks beyond the face value of things. He knows, because he is God, the hearts, the thoughts, and the intentions of all people. And so what he is doing is he knows that these people have an ulterior motive that they're really trying to get at. And so Jesus just kind of doesn't want to waste his time, doesn't want to waste their time, and he addresses the real issue that he knows these people are getting at. Jesus knows what these people are ultimately communicating and getting at, and he even brings in another tragedy that apparently happened in coinciding with this temple massacre that he brings up in verse 4. Jesus says, "Or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem?" So again, Jesus even brings in another tragic event to kind of bring to light what is really going on in which these people coming to him are trying to get at. And he brings up this tragic event that happened in Siloam. Siloam was a place in the lower part of Jerusalem on the south end of the city. And in Siloam, there was a pool, a body of water with a ton of superstition surrounding this body of water. There was a belief, an idea, that if a ripple appeared in this pool in Siloam, and you were to get into the pool within a certain time of that ripple happening, you would be physically healed from whatever ailment you may have had. And so what's implied in this passage is that there was some structure near Siloam that had fallen over, and in so falling over, it led to the killing or the dying of 18 people, people being killed because of this tragic event. Jesus brings this up and he asks, "Do you think that those people that died in Jerusalem because of this tragedy, do you think they were somehow more sinful than all the rest of the people in Jerusalem?" Again, Jesus is seeing through what they're asking and saying and gets to the heart of what they're really trying to inquire about. In essence, these people were inquiring Jesus about the scales of justice. They hear news about Jews, about Galileans who were killed while going to church, and in the middle of them worshiping God, they are murdered, and they think that can't be right. There has to be more to this. They must have had some type of hidden sin in their life. They must have really actually, even though they're going to temple, making animal sacrifices, they must really be bad people, actually. Jesus, they were more sinful than everybody else, right? They were worse sinners than anybody else, right? That's why this bad thing happened to them, right, Jesus? You see, something happened outside of their control that seemed random, and they're trying to wrap their minds around it. They're trying to put it into a category that they can understand. So they then conclude that those people must be, because this is what Jesus perceived in their hearts, that those people must be more sinful. And that's why they died in this temple massacre, or that's why this tower fell upon them and they were killed. And so then they can conclude, well, therefore, as long as I am not most sinful or more sinful than the majority of people, those things surely won't happen to me. This was the cultural presupposition of the day. And we know that this was the cultural presupposition of the day because of this passage here, but also we read a similar concept in John chapter 9. The disciples communicate the exact same thing with Jesus. John 9, 1 through 3 says this. As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. So in that scene, you have Jesus and the disciples walking along the path, and they see a blind man who, for whatever reason, they know was blind from birth. In essence, what they see is suffering and tragedy. And the disciples ask Jesus, what happened? Surely this has to do with some specific sin in his life or someone that he's related to. So did he sin in a major way to which his judgment is that he was blind from birth? Or did his parents sin in some major way to where there's consequences specifically to this? Why is he blind? Whose sin is to be blamed for this man's blindness, Jesus? Right? This is the same cultural presupposition going on in Luke, where this group approaches Jesus thinking that people died because of some specific sin in their life. They think specific sin equals specific punishment. And they have in their mind a view of levels of sin, that the greater the sin you commit, therefore, you are due a commensurate punishment here on this life, here on this earth. And Jesus says, this is not how it works. There are not levels of sin. One person is not better than another. In fact, everyone is guilty and guilty to the equal amount. And the tragedies like the temple massacre or the tower falling, these specific tragedies are not connected to some specific sin. Are tragedies like these judgment for sin? Yes, they are. But it's not a specific judgment for a specific sin. We've recently had some tragedies in our own country. A couple of hurricanes in a short span that has devastated homes and lives in the southern United States. And it seems like whenever these tragedies hit the U.S., all the crazy religious pundits who have no clue about the Bible just kind of come out of nowhere and they start saying all of these really ignorant things. Things like, well, 9/11 happened because we stopped going to church. And Columbine happened because we took prayer out of schools. Hurricane Katrina happened because we let the progressives take over. COVID happened because of Bluey or something, which is probably true, actually. But we tend to think specific tragedy, well, that must be the result of a specific sin. And Jesus is tearing that thinking apart here. He's ripping it apart. And we know that because of what he said and what he continues to say here in verse 5 of Luke 13. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. He points to the real problem of the world, sin, and its infiltration into all things. So, yes, our tragedies and catastrophes are consequences of sin, but generally speaking, not specifically speaking. In a far more general sense, tragedies are the natural consequence of a broken, fallen, and sinful world. Our world and our lives are wrought with sin, and because of that, sin is a byproduct of how we then live and move and act. And that is both true of us as humans and also, as the scriptures say, this earth that is groaning in pains because of our sin. And the tragedies and suffering that we witness and experience, they serve as reminders to us that this world is not the way it is supposed to be, that this world is fragile, that our lives are fragile, that at any moment our name can be called and our mortality will catch up to us. See, the cultural presupposition of the disciples and the religious people of Jesus' day, they're actually not all that different from us today. We still kind of have this idea that, well, bad things definitely should happen to bad people, and good things generally should happen to good people. But the words of Jesus found in this text can correct us today, just as it corrected the people of his day. Because not only does he tear down the idea that tragedies are directly connected and the direct result of specific sin, but he also then asks, what makes you think people who endure tragedy are innocent? What makes you think anyone is innocent? These people in Luke 13 are looking at a tragic moment, and they are trying to justify everything, thinking, well, I don't want that to be me. So I'm going to say that they must have been worse sinners. Therefore, separating myself, giving me comfort so that as long as I'm not that bad or I don't do the worst kinds of sins, tragedies like that shouldn't happen to me then. Now, I think we see some of the fallacy in that, but we generally think the same way. We're just a little more nuanced today. We see tragedy and automatically go, how can that happen to them? They were a good person. How could that suffering be upon them? They're innocent, just like me. And the scandalous thing that Jesus says here in Luke 13 is that the natural assumption that people deserve God's blessing and the natural assumption that generally humankind is innocent and good is wrong. We are generally not good, and we are definitely not innocent. If we were innocent, why would we need rescuing? Why would we need a Savior? Why would we need Jesus? If we were innocent, the cross was an overreaction by God. And that's scandalous for us because as 21st century Americans, we generally go through life assuming that everybody else is generally a good person. I mean, outside of Hitler and maybe Osama bin Laden, and maybe certain presidents, everybody else is generally good. But that thinking is actually a product of our luxury. This belief that we really shouldn't have suffering or tragedy in our lives. And that is because we have largely grown up in stress-free, pain-free, wealthy environments. These are not the assumptions and experiences that the majority of people throughout history have had. The vast majority of the human historical experience has been one of pain, poverty, war, and conflict. Our problems are just like levels of luxury that we may or may not be able to obtain, not whether or not we can eat today. And so as products of our culture, we are surprised, often caught off guard when bad things happen to us or to those around us. And because we don't really have categories for these kinds of things, you then end up interpreting things like we see happening in Luke 13. These people in Luke 13, blamed the people. Well, they must have some sin in their lives. We identify with the people, but we blame God. And that's why we ask questions like, how could a good God do this? If God is so powerful, how could he allow that to happen? If God is both good and loving, why does this suffering, heartache, tragedy, evil still happen today? One of my favorite authors wrote this in light of this idea. If there is a God infinitely great and powerful enough to be mad at for allowing suffering, isn't it possible then that there is a God infinitely great and powerful enough to have good reasons for what he allows that we cannot discern? What he's essentially saying is that if you believe there is a God big and powerful enough to reroute airplanes, to stop floods, and calm earthquakes, if you believe in a God that powerful, so powerful that you can blame him when he doesn't do it, then at the same moment, do you not also have a God great and powerful enough to have reasons for things that you don't quite understand? I imagine many of us in this room are able to look back at some moment in our life and recognize the pain and hurt that past moment carried with it, but can now, through time, through perspective, see and understand some good that maybe has come from it. It's done something in our life to where we are able to understand that we may have even needed that difficult moment to happen in order for us to be where we are today. That experience that I would imagine many of us have at least introduces the idea that the suffering that we don't currently see the point in may have a point that we just don't see yet. There's actually a paradigm for this, and that we do know that suffering can produce good. There is a lot of suffering that we willfully walk into because of the good that we know it will produce in or for us, right? We work out. We exercise. We eat vegetables. That is suffering that we walk into on purpose. Because we know that if we suffer well through a workout or a carrot, that we will come out better and stronger and with better vision. We do all kinds of things that are painful because we believe that there is good that will come out on the other side of it, that there is good that will be done in us and for us. It points to the truth that we know certain suffering, while not understandable in the moment, can ultimately be a good thing. So what if physical pain produced emotional strength? What if a painful experience pushed you closer to God? What if a sickness increased your dependency upon God? Or what if a painful experience you had brought benefit to someone else? I understand that there's more to it than just philosophy and logic, because at the end of the day, something happens here amidst tragedy. I've been watching the news reports on the recent Florida hurricanes and seeing the devastation and destruction going on. I actually got kind of emotional, which was surprising for me, right? It's like, what is this unfamiliar feeling and sensation I've got inside me? I don't know. Love. But it points to the fact that no amount of logic or reason can undo what happens here when tragedy hits, when a family member dies unexpectedly, when a relationship dissolves, when sickness comes upon us or the ones we love, when the future seems bleak. Logic doesn't always quickly help in those moments, which is why our faith in God is so important. Our faith not only deals with us intellectually, but it deals with us at the heart and in the soul. One pastor described it this way. He said, the cross tells you that what the reason for your suffering isn't. It can't be that God doesn't love you, that he has no plan for you. We don't know the reason why God allows evil and suffering to continue, but we know what the reason is not. We know what the reason can't be. It cannot be that he doesn't love you. It cannot be that he doesn't care for you. Why? Because he got involved with his son. Christianity alone tells us that God lost his son in an unjust attack. Throughout the scriptures, God identifies with the hurting. God identifies with the broken, and he enters into our suffering. He entered in. God brought purpose, and he brings purpose to suffering. God had clear purpose in the unjust suffering of his son, the most unjust suffering this world has ever known. So we can't say that suffering is evidence that God doesn't love the world, or suffering proves the inexistence of God. In fact, John 3:16 tells us the opposite, that the suffering of Jesus was in fact because God so loved the world. In the final hours of Jesus' life, he endured a lot of suffering. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, less than 24 hours before the cross, praying by himself, weeping, sweating drops of blood in agony, praying and begging God that his future would be altered, asking God that this cup, the wrath that was about to be poured out upon him, that there would be another way so that he would not have to endure that. And he goes to the three disciples, his three closest friends, who fell asleep on him, rebuking them for not even being there with him during his greatest moment of need. Jesus endured physical, emotional, relational, and spiritual suffering. And he experienced them on a human level like we do. See, the Christian God is not some far out, distant God who has no empathy or sympathy for the people in which he created. No, he is a God who is with us, who endured everything we would ever endure, who entered into our suffering so that we might see our suffering undone. God was faithful to his son, raising him from the dead, because he had a redemptive purpose for that suffering, to undo the sin and suffering of this world completely, so that we might not have the full consequence and effect of our suffering and our sin, so that we might have hope for life and restored relationship with God. I want to read one last quote pertaining to this idea. It says this: I have a childlike conviction that the sufferings will be healed and smoothed over, that the whole offensive comedy of human contradiction will disappear like a pitiful mirage, a vile concoction of man's mind, feeble and puny as an atom, and that ultimately, at the world's finale, in that moment of eternal harmony, there will occur and be revealed something so precious that it will suffice for all hearts to allay all indignation, to redeem all human villainy, all bloodshed. It will suffice not only to make forgiveness possible, but also to justify everything that has happened with mankind. In the midst of tragedy, people came to Jesus, wanting him to affirm with his words their innocence. And he turns the tables. He declares, no one is innocent. No, not one is good. And that's the point of this passage. There is no one that is good. There is no one that is truly innocent. There is no one that does not deserve God's wrath because we have all fallen short and sinned. But the good news is that there is a way out of that punishment. There is a way out of being under the wrath of God, and it is repentance and belief. Jesus here calls for repentance. It is the turning away of our sin and turning to God for the forgiveness of a sin. And that is the only pathway to life. That is the only pathway to God. And the same call is for all of us today, to live lives of daily repentance, to understand the depth of our sin, brokenness, and need for God, and to understand our neediness never changes, that we need God every single moment of every single hour of every single day, and that we need to repent daily of our sinful actions and motives, and that we need to orient our lives moment by moment around God, away from us and towards Him, and that none of us are immune to sin. And so just as the Scriptures would encourage, I would encourage you to trust God in the moments of tragedy and suffering. Cling to Him, hold on to Him, even when it doesn't make logical sense. Remember how He's worked in your past and how in His kindness He has revealed certain aspects of past suffering for your good today. Cling to the promise that that will hold true for tomorrow and the days to come. And then let us repent of our pride that deems us more innocent than we really are as we seek Jesus alone for atonement and for forgiveness. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You have given us a way out, that while sinners and deserving the full consequence and punishment of our sin, God, You in Your kindness have offered us forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, rescue, salvation. You've offered us Yourself, relationship. God, may we see that. And may we be grateful for it. And may we daily seek You because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.